This morning we're going to conclude our study of Hebrews, our monthly study of Hebrews. I'll be preaching from verse 18. It's out of order. We've gone on to the end of the chapter, and I'm going back to this verse to finish the series with. And we'll read beginning at verse 7 to the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. For I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at verse 18 this morning in some detail. It comes immediately after the command in verse 17 to obey those who rule over you and who watch over your souls. And then in verse 18, the apostle, as one, of course, who rules over indeed all the churches, asks for prayer from the congregation. Pray for us. And then testifies, we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. What is it to have a good conscience? What is it to have a good conscience? The conscience is something within us. It's an inward ability, an inward faculty for distinguishing right and wrong. The lexicons simply translate the word as moral consciousness. Moral consciousness. It's the ability that you have to make a decision about what is right and what is wrong. It's something that we begin training in our children from their youngest days. At first, we may use fear. We may frighten a child so that the child would not touch something hot, for example. No! That'll hurt you. And fear will help the child to learn that it is not good to touch the stove, for example. But we don't want to respond like that all the time forever, right, Tintin? No. So we soon switch to moral instruction. As our children begin to understand, we begin to teach them that some things are wrong because God says they're wrong. And God made us. God made the world. God knows everything. And He knows what's wrong and He knows what's right. And so through moral instruction, the conscience is formed. Or at least we pray that through moral instruction, the conscience is formed in a right way. The conscience is a function of the soul. It's not a physical organ. It's not a physical sense like the sense of smell or touch. We can say, I smell evil. But what we mean really is that through our conscience, we discern that there is evil here. It's a spiritual ability, the conscience, that governs physical and spiritual activities that we engage in. The conscience evaluates our thoughts and judges them. The conscience evaluates and judges our will, our actions, even our emotion. We had a sense of that in Psalm 73 when Asaph says, if I had spoken like that, I would have done wrong. His conscience got him to reflect that even that thought was a wrong thought and he needed to turn away from it. Indeed, we all make a distinction as we talk and together that there are wicked thoughts and there are good thoughts. And we sometimes struggle with getting rid of the wicked thoughts. And we pray about that. Our conscience is the means that we use to evaluate whether the thoughts are evil or good. We evaluate our desires. We know that some desires are good and some are wicked. We know that there are good works and there are evil deeds. We know even in the area of emotions, the Scripture tells us that there is righteous anger. And then we know that there is not righteous anger. And we, with our conscience, evaluate, is this a case where it is right to be angry or is it not? So the conscience evaluates and judges our thoughts, our will, our actions, and even our emotions. And the conscience really is a great gift from God. It's a gift to men, to all men. Everyone has a conscience. So that our appetites and our decisions might be directed by something that is greater and something that is far better than we. All men have a conscience that's equipped by God with some understanding of His law. We reviewed that earlier from Romans chapter 2, where Paul reminds us that even the Gentiles who don't have the law written in a book, don't have the law written in the covenant that God gave to Israel, they by nature do things in the law. They will be faithful in marriage, for example. They will condemn theft. They will prosecute murder. And these are not just simply artifacts of human culture that somehow have evolved spontaneously as universals. They are a reflection of the law of God that is given by God to men and that helps to shape the conscience. And if He didn't give us that, just imagine how vile and wicked the world would be. Now the Apostle writes, we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. He affirms having a good conscience. Now this suggests a couple of things, but to begin with, it should suggest that he has undergone self-examination. He isn't simply affirming this out of some desire to affirm it, but it reflects a man who has thought about things. And the evidence of a good conscience that he lays out before us here in verse 18 is a desire to live honorably. And he means to live honorably before the Lord. Now, the conscience directs our decisions and our choices. A good conscience will direct us in God-honoring ways. Now there's a difference here between the conscience of a Christian and the conscience of a non-Christian. The Christian good conscience and the non-Christian good conscience can become very different. A culture may deem that a particular behavior is honorable, and to engage in it is honorable, and it can be done with a clear conscience. But not everything that human cultures deem honorable is honorable in the sight of God. Let me take a very obvious example. There are many men in the world today who we label Islamist radicals. And these men think that it is honorable. Indeed, they believe that it is even pleasing to God to kill people like you and me, to bomb bars in Bali, to take down the World Trade Towers, to knock a hole in the Pentagon with hijacked airliners. They did that with a clear conscience, thinking they were doing honorable, God-honoring work. Not everything that cultures think honorable, God esteems honorable. Sin corrupts consciences, and all human cultures are sinful, our own as well. And so they must be evaluated with God's word as our standard. Now, the Christian conscience seeks to live honorably before the Lord. And we have many examples of this in the scriptures. As pagans become Christians and they're admonished by the word of God to leave behind the things that they used to engage in as socially acceptable, their consciences have to be trained now to be Christian consciences that live honorably before the Lord. Paul also, for example, when he was brought before a council, it's recorded in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, he said that he lived his life with a perfectly good conscience before God. Before God. There were many men who did not agree that Paul lived honorably. Some of those men were there listening to this, and they sought to kill Paul because they thought that he lived dishonorably. But Paul says that he had lived his life with a perfectly good conscience before God. Later on in his life, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Again, Paul's understanding of having a clear conscience is to serve God honestly, sincerely, and in truth. So what we need to be concerned about as we consider what a conscience is and what a good conscience is what is it in God's sight? Our culture may disagree with us, but our concern is to obey God and to honor Christ. And if we obey God, the true and the living God, not the monstrous gods invented by men in many cultures. If we obey the true and living God, then we will not act wickedly toward men. Faithful Christian living means living lawfully, respectfully, honestly, and lovingly with our neighbors. That is all part of action directed by a good conscience. Peter summarizes it with these words very succinctly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, living blamelessly before God and men. So to have a good conscience means that we do not offend God or man. Paul, in that chapter 24 defense, says, I do my best, or I strive, in the New King James, I strive to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Paul does his best to do what is right and what is good toward God and toward his neighbor. He walks in the ways of God's law. Notice that he doesn't say that he's achieved this perfectly. It's something that he is striving to do, just as he teaches the Philippians, that he's not there yet. But he runs forward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I do my best. I strive always to maintain a blameless conscience. He constantly works diligently at making sure that his conscience is clear before God. Now, this is very important. It's very important that we understand that he's talking about having a blameless conscience, both before God and man. It's important that we understand that God must define what blameless means. If God doesn't define what blameless means, then blameless can mean anything. And when blameless means anything, then it means nothing at all. It falls out of the vocabulary of moral reflection. When God created man, he gave man his law. He told man what it was to be blameless. God said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." If you eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are no longer blameless. That's God's definition right at the beginning. He explains what blamelessness means, and it means obedience to his revealed will. To have a blameless conscience, to have a conscience without offense, requires obedience to God. And this is something that people in our culture today need to have explained to them very carefully. If you are just becoming a Christian, if you are only now beginning to learn about what it is to live the Christian life, you have to come to really understand this. It's very important. We live in a nearly amoral context. And we need to understand that to be blameless means to be blameless before God. It is to be obedient to His revealed will. There are a few universally recognized heinous crimes that are still considered great offenses in our culture. First-degree murder, for example. Not if the child's unborn, of course. Right? Child abuse. And there are a few other examples. These are considered heinous crimes universally in our culture. But we live in a culture that considers everybody who doesn't commit one of these heinous crimes to be essentially blameless. Within these few universal parameters, first-degree murder, child abuse, and so forth, that are considered wicked, every person is considered to be free to do whatever he wants with no guilt, no blame, because he is free to determine for himself what feels right. Hey, you can't blame the guy. And that has the result of setting sinners free to sin for self-fulfillment, to sin to enhance self-esteem, to sin because it just feels right. And I tell you that any pastor will tell you that even Christians will plead this sometimes. It just felt right. It just felt right. But this confuses lawlessness and blamelessness. You can only be blameless in a context in which there is law, in which there is a conviction, in which there is guilt, in which there is a consequence, in which there are actions that are right. It can't be the case that everybody is blameless, no matter what he does, unless there's no law. But we live in a universe that's created by God, who is righteous, God who is good, and God who has very clearly revealed his will that he wants his world to be righteous and to be good. And the means to attain that is that the world be governed by his moral law. And it's for this reason that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world. And this is where Asaph's meditation in Psalm 73 comes. You see, Christians are taught to pray for the return of the Lord. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. Because it is at the return of the law of the Lord that things will be set right. That God has appointed this day when he will judge the world to rid it once and for all evil and to exalt for eternity what has been made good. There is blame. There is blamelessness grounded on what God states is right. And there is blame grounded on what God states is wrong. And so a blameless conscience is not one that feels blameless. We can walk around feeling blameless and be subject to God's judgment. A blameless conscience is one that is truly blameless before God. And so then the difficulty for us arises. Who is blameless? You remember, and you've probably heard some people misuse the teaching of Christ when the woman caught in adultery is brought before him and he says, "But let the one of you that's without sin cast the first stone." Who is blameless? How do we get a blameless conscience? Well, thanks be to God, in the book of Hebrews, we have learned how to get a blameless conscience. A conscience is made good. A conscience is made blameless by God's gracious act. If you turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews, and we'll review a little bit here. In chapter 10, we come down to verse 19. We have been taught that Christ came as the great high priest, that Christ has completed all, fulfilled all of the offerings of the Old Testament types. He has offered himself up as the sacrifice once for all. And the apostle writes in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here is the means that God has provided that we might draw near to God through Jesus Christ, that we might appropriate by faith the sacrifice of Christ, that we might be washed, that we might have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And without this sprinkling and the washing provided by the blood of Christ, we retain an evil conscience. This was the problem with the Pharisees, that they thought that they could achieve a clear conscience before God apart from the grace of God revealed in the Savior. But that can't be done. An evil conscience is a terrible impediment, because an evil conscience is corrupt. And because it's corrupt, it doesn't function properly. It can't discern good and evil. It can't discern right and wrong, because an evil conscience is ruled by sin. And I found a wonderful analogy in an article that I had read a few years ago in First Things by a writer named Budziszewski, where he writes that sin in the conscience works like a virus in a cell. And you all know enough biology here that you know that a virus doesn't replicate itself, but it takes over the machinery of the cell to replicate itself, to have the cell replicate the virus. And sin works like that in the conscience. It takes over the machinery of the conscience to replicate itself, so that the conscience is very happy to give itself over to the production of more sin. So we have to get rid of sin, or we're not going to have a good conscience before God, which is why the Lord has provided through Christ a means to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In chapter 9 and in verse 14, the apostle wrote, in verse 13, "If the blood and bulls of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now here the apostle is applying this to the Jews who had become Christians, but who were tempted to go back to the Old Testament rituals, thinking that, I don't know, you know, if I don't partake in the Passover, will God really receive me? If I don't go to the temple and confess my sins on the day of atonement, will God really accept me? And he says to them that these are dead works. Dead works. And when we come to Christ, whom God has provided, our consciences are cleansed from dead works so we can serve the living God. The Lord provides for us through the gospel free, unmerited forgiveness and a cleansing of the conscience. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, I brought with me to the Lord a very large truckload of wickedness. Somebody once told me, you ought to write a story of your life. I hesitate to write a story of my life because there are so many evil things in my life that have been forgiven me by the Lord. And I'm not sure that I really want to bring them forward again. I had a very evil conscience. A wicked, corrupt conscience that allowed me to do all sorts of things. Freely. Happily. Without thinking. Now maybe that wasn't your experience coming to Christ. But He provides the means to cleanse the conscience. To sprinkle the heart. And it is freely offered in the gospel. If you believe the gift that God offers you in Jesus Christ, it's yours. Take it. And God will cleanse your heart, cleanse your conscience, and then train your conscience to honor Him and to walk in Christ. See, we come to God and we're forgiven. First, though, we have to examine ourselves, just as the apostle does when he says we are confident that we have a good conscience. He wouldn't dare say that before the Lord if he hadn't taken the time to really examine his motives, his actions, his thoughts, his heart. So we confess our sin to the Lord, we repent of it, we turn away from it, and we obey Christ. Our conscience is made clean. And then our conscience is kept clean of guilt as that conscience is strengthened by grace through the knowledge of the Word of God to obey the Lord and not sin. You know, it's like one of those antivirus programs in your computer. It sees the virus coming and stops it. As our consciences are formed by God, we see the sin coming and we stop it. And we grow in the Lord. That good conscience will lead you to obey Christ, no matter what it feels like. You may hesitate, as Asaph did. You may entertain a wicked thought, but the conscience will say, that's a wicked thought. And you'll say, yep, that's a wicked thought. I need to get rid of it. Lord, help me. You'll learn to obey Christ no matter what it feels like. With a total disregard for personal fulfillment, for self-esteem problems, because we remember what Jesus said to us about that. That we need to deny ourselves to follow Him. And in that way our consciences are kept good and pure and we walk blameless before Him. Now good conscience, the book of Hebrews has really emphasized, does not come from rituals. And it does not come from just doing the best that you can. If you look around the world in all these cultures, you'll find that virtually every culture has developed ways of making things right somehow. Rituals that you can undergo at times for purification. Because people walk around with guilty consciences all the time. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, we're told that the gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In chapter 10 and verse 2, he says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But they have consciousness of sins. They keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back. Now, this is a reference to the holy rituals instituted by God Himself in the Old Covenant. And we're told that these were not sufficient to cleanse the people's consciences. But rather, God was using these to teach the people that it is through His grace in the coming of the Messiah, in their trust in the Messiah's work, that they would have a clear conscience. And if God says that these things are useless to make the worshiper perfect in conscience, how much less are religious rituals which were not developed by commandment from God? How useless the cleansing rituals invented by men, ritual washings. When I was a little boy in a Catholic church, we would walk in and the first thing we did was we would stick our hand in a basin of holy water and we would make the sign of the cross on ourselves with holy water. How useless. Worse than useless. Downright destructive. Pilgrimages. How are they purifying? Holy dances, holy feasts, the list goes on. Useless. And as for the religions invented by men, they not only cannot cleanse the conscience, but they enslave the conscience to things that are not God. And we need to be careful here as Christians, because we can also bind the conscience in ways that God does not, thinking that we are improving things. The temptation is always with us, just as it was with the Pharisees, to be holier than God. And I say this with care, but if you look back in the history of the Protestant or the Catholic Church, you'll find that there are times when the Church banned theater going, or banned dancing, or banned going to movies, or you can't play cards, you can't drink wine, ladies cannot wear pants, women should not have short hair. Children should never be put in public schools. Christians should never listen to rock music. The list is always there before us to bind the conscience in ways that God has not. Some of these things may be unwise. It may be unwise to put your children in the Cambridge public schools. I think it's unwise anyway. But it is difficult to see how the Lord forbids these types of things and how we must engage thoughtfully and carefully before the Lord. I'll give you another example. It's a very important example in the history of the church. It's what the church does in worship. The Westminster Confession of Faith writes in chapter 20 and verse 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now the reason that that's there in the Confession of Faith is because the church by that time had elaborated all sorts of things that you had to do in worship. Stick your hand in the bowl of holy water, do the sign of the cross, genuflect before you enter the pew, the list goes on and on and on and on. And the Westminster divines were even dealing with the Anglican Church, which had instituted all kinds of rituals. None of these are in the Word of God. And the Confession is making the point that if God has not instituted these things, then you cannot be commanded to do them by the church authorities in the worship of God. And which is why we strive to have our worship governed by the Word of God, so that your consciences, our consciences, can be free before God. That we can exercise that liberty that He has given to us, that He has so emphatically taught us in the book of Hebrews, that we approach God freely through Christ. It doesn't require ritual. It doesn't require another priestly intercessor. It doesn't require special days and feasts. It requires only the things that are in the Word of God. Our consciences are free in Christ. And being free means that we're free to run the path of the Lord's commands. And a good conscience then is strengthened by living rightly before God. Paul also wrote, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." A free and good conscience. And the confidence is that. Look at the fruits of the life. And here the apostle in verse 18 is saying the same thing. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Grace allows us to keep that clear conscience that is so important before God. It is through God's grace that we keep it. As we walk with God, as we follow Jesus and we learn from His Word, our conscience grows stronger. Our conscience becomes more able to discern and to judge right and wrong. A weak conscience is one that isn't able to discern rightly what is right and wrong. A weak conscience is somehow enslaved yet to something that is not Christ and not His Word. Now, Paul gives the example in 1 Corinthians 8 of a weak conscience as one of a Greek convert whose conscience is still controlled by an idol. And so he's tempted to think that if he eats, or if he sees you eating food consecrated to an idol, that somehow it's giving some honor to the idol. Paul says, don't do that. His conscience is too weak. He still doesn't understand that the idol is nothing. Nothing. So we grow. Our conscience is strengthened as we walk with the Lord. And maintaining a good conscience, then, as the apostle tells us, means striving to desire to live honorably. Maintaining good conduct. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Notice he says defamed. That is, when they falsely accuse you of doing wrong. If you, with a clear conscience, are obeying Christ, they can accuse you of whatever they want. God is the judge and the Lord of the conscience. And your conscience is clear before Him. If you're doing evil, of course, you can't have a good conscience. You can't. Your conscience will trouble you to set things right. Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Faith and a good conscience go together. As we grow in faith, our conscience is strengthened by grace. Keeping a good conscience motivates you to live a life that will please God. I think I can honestly say, speaking for all of us, that there are times when we find that wearisome. We find it hard to go against the crowd. There are times when we think that it would be easier to just stop resisting on some issue, or this issue or that issue. We all sometimes are tempted when we're far away from other Christian people and we're dealing in a non-Christian context, that we can lighten up a little bit and be one of the group. We're all tempted that way, I think. But keeping a good conscience motivates you then to evaluate, to think about it, to pray about it, and to act on biblical principle, even if it's tough. This will encourage you to resist the crowd and not run into evil with them. And I say this especially to you young people who are at an age where the crowd's important, your friends and how they view you and what they're doing is so important to you. But I say to you that if you are in Christ, you need to keep a clear conscience. You need to think it through biblically. And if you can't figure it out, you need to go to your parents and ask for help. You need to consider carefully. They're all doing it. But can I do that with a clear conscience as a Christian? There are some things to which you will answer, no, I can't. Keep faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. That was Paul's advice to Timothy. The goal of our instruction, he says to him, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. Faith and a good conscience are companions. They're like a married couple. One needs the other to be complete. When a sincere faith is abandoned, the conscience becomes insensitive to the Lord's will. Paul put it this way, writing about some who depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy 4:2, he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They abandon the faith. Their consciences are seared with a hot iron. What is it to sear with a hot iron? Well, you cooks, when you have a piece of meat and you sear it, why do you sear it? You put it on something very, very hot. That's what it means to sear it. And the heat seals it, doesn't it? I had a blood vessel in my nose that was dripping, and the doctor seared it to stop it from dripping. When we sear it, it becomes impervious. Things don't go in anymore. The conscience becomes insensitive. When you burn your finger becomes insensitive. It gets calloused. And this is what happens to a conscience. When faith is abandoned, the conscience becomes seared, numbed, insensitive. Cauterized consciences lose their sensitivity to God's Word and can't judge good and evil properly anymore. So if you keep in mind that you must always keep a clear conscience before God and man, you'll always be on guard against sin and the devil. A guilty conscience is only useful to you when it leads you to repentance. And if you do not repent when you have a guilty conscience, then your conscience risks becoming seared, numb, no longer able or willing to receive instruction from the Lord, and your faith is in jeopardy. I'm going to close by turning your attention to Psalm 26, because it's a wonderful psalm to go to when you're examining your conscience. These are the words of Christ. Because only Christ can truly speak all of these words in their full and clear meaning, and so we in Him can speak them. But he begins by saying, vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. I will not waver. It's a confession of a desire to remain with a clear conscience. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Test me and show me what's in my heart, that I might have my conscience examined. And then he pleads God's mercy. And he confesses obedience. Your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. In the light of God's mercy, I commit myself to obedience. And that's the key for a clear conscience. In the light of God's mercy, I commit myself to obedience to the Lord. And he goes on and he explains and confesses what that means in his life. I watch the company I keep, in verse 4. In verse 5, I don't join Satan's congregation. In verse 6, I will confess, I will repent, I will trust in Christ's atonement. In verse 7, I will have then a clear conscience and I can boast in the Lord. If I have a bad conscience, I cannot do this. In verse 8, I confess that my clear conscience leads me to a love for God's worship. And I come into your house. I've loved the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. In verses 9 and 10, he says, please don't send me to hell. In verse 11, he says, please take me to heaven. As for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. And in verse 12, he confesses it to the church. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, the apostle confesses to the church. You might want to meditate on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 36. I've put it at the bottom of the handout. The question is, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The three things that Christ accomplishes for us in redemption. Justification, being declared just. Adoption, being adopted as God's sons. Sanctification, being made holy by Christ. And the answer is, the benefits which in this life, do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Brothers and sisters, let us take comfort from this heavenly doctrine, and let us encourage one another to go forward, keeping a clear conscience in obedience to the Lord, trusting in His grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the sublime and heavenly doctrine in this book. We thank You, Lord, for showing us so clearly the fullness of the deity of Christ, the glory of His person, the glory of His work, the completion and fulfillment of every requirement of the law in Him. We thank You, our Father, for teaching us that we have an inheritance that is not of this world, that we are indeed as pilgrims running a race, that You have given us so many examples in the past to encourage us when sin overwhelms our souls, when the devil attacks, when the world corrupts us, when we are left feeling alone in the world. Our Father, we thank You that You have assured us of the grace and mercy that You have extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we know that our hope is anchored in heaven, and that hope will not lead us to disappointment, but will lead us to the fulfillment of every one of Your promises to us. We thank You that in Jesus Christ we have full access to You, that we can come knowing that we are cleansed. Lord, help us to keep a clear conscience before You and to walk in our integrity. Indeed, O Lord, we thank You for the integrity of Christ which is attributed to us. But, O Lord, He told us to follow Him. So help us to turn away from sin, from vanity, and to follow Christ. Teach us Your ways daily, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.